Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, if you're new, and we have some guests this morning. We've been trekking through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We began, I believe, the very end of September or 1st of October of this past year, shortly after launching Vine Community Church officially. And we've been just working our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which is our custom here at VCC. So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. God's word says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So, Father, give us clear vision this morning by your word. Help us to say with King David, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name be all the glory." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God loves the family. God has a purpose and a plan for the family. In other words, God loves mommies and daddies. God loves children. And God has a plan and a purpose for the world through mommies and daddies and children. Now, this is very different than what the world thinks. Whereas God in his word shows us again and again this tremendous premium, this great value that God places on families, moms, dads, children, the world has a very different message. You see, the world doesn't see value in the family. The world doesn't see a purpose or a plan for children or parents. Let me explain. If you've noticed, even in the last 20 years, not only in the United States of America, but elsewhere, there has been a declining birth rate because the world doesn't see value in the next generation, doesn't see value in children. You may have heard of the acronym DINK, DINK, D-I-N-K. If you haven't heard of the phrase DINK, D-I-N-K stands for Double Income, No Kids. It's become a trend among some young couples, especially in their 20s or 30s, who say, you know, let's both work our hearts out, fill our bank accounts, get a double income, and have no kids deliberately, that is, so that we can enjoy our lives right here, right now, and do all the things that we want to do. And maybe, just maybe, very unlikely maybe, in 5 to 10 years after we've started career and done the things that we want to do, perhaps, if we feel like it, we will have and try to have children. The world doesn't care about children. And likewise, the world doesn't care about parents. Think about what I'm saying when we talk about, let's say, socialist countries who very deliberately take children away from the parents at an early age through state-run education that is intended, by and large, to strip the parents of all influence, to show the next generation and any succeeding generation that the state is in charge, that the state is Lord. And even our own modern education system, which was in some ways pioneered by John Dewey in the early 1900s, was a very deliberate institution by those who wanted to strip children from their parents' influence. So that if you go back and read John Dewey's writings, you can see that he wanted to not have children influenced by the religion and morality of their parents. And so the world, in various ways, has demonstrated over and over again that the family, mommies and daddies and children, are really not that important. As far as kids, we don't need them, the world says. As far as parents, we can replace them with others who can teach and train them. This is very different than what we see in Scripture, where in the earliest pages, we see family as a blessing from God, so much so that even Abraham on that dark, star yet starry night looked into the blackboard of God's creation, the nighttime sky, and God said to him in a promise that if you can count these stars, look out overhead, and in you all the families will be blessed. And even Jesus Christ himself demonstrated his great love for the family, even as parents brought their children to Jesus to bless them. And though the disciples were indignant and felt like surely Jesus and his mission and his purpose and his plan had something better to do with his otherwise precious time, Jesus revealed a great love and passion for the family. That's why here at VCC, even in a room like this, even on a Sunday morning, we make it a central thing of importance that we, for the most part, stick together. And even in our singing and our praying, hearing God's word read, hearing God's word preached, we see parents as significant and the primary role persons in the life of the children, even in the training. And so you can imagine how much of a shock that must have been, even for young people, as the church in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago, as Paul from a distance has written a letter to the church there, and as the letter is being read aloud, and the gospel in those first three chapters is held in high esteem. And then starting, as we've seen the last few months in chapter 4 and onward most especially, we see the outworking of the gospel in practical, nitty-gritty, down to earth, not simply pie in the sky, far off talk and theology, but brought down to earth. How do we live? How do we live each day? How do we interact with those around us? And as we saw the last few weeks, as we saw that the gospel impacts every nook and cranny of our lives, even our marriages. The gospel impacts so down to earth as the way that wives relate to their own husband and how a husband relates and loves and cares for his wife. And here this morning, just imagine 2,000 years ago, as a letter was being read to the church, the Ephesian Christians, and then all of a sudden, as there may have been wiggling, as there may have been movement all across that room, perhaps in a house church or small gathering of the congregation, as kids were squirming, even as they are now here, it's read out loud, children, children. Paul does not ignore children. Paul does not think of children as somehow second-class people, but children as part of what God is doing. As Paul reveals by the Spirit, speaks to us about these household codes, how the family relates. He's not simply speaking to parents about their children. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to children as well. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see really two groups of people being spoken to in this letter, in this particular passage, these four verses, so that this first few verses where Paul is addressing the children in the room, how amazing it is that Paul takes time to address children. And notice what he says in Ephesians 6, verse 1. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Think about this for just a moment, children. That when your parents give you a command or an instruction, they give you a word, notice, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents." And notice he doesn't give a lot of qualifications. He says, "Obey your parents in the Lord." Listen, children, listen. When your parents speak to you, they give you an instruction. Unless that instruction is clearly, obviously, so black and white, opposite of what God says in His Word, unless your parents are telling you to do something that is contrary, that's so obviously revealed in Scripture, God's Word says, obey your parents. You see, obeying your parents, children, is a deeply spiritual element in your life. When we talk about the Christian faith, we're not simply talking about a vertical interaction, though that is first and foremost, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet the second commandment, Jesus says, is similar. Love your neighbor as yourself, and your closest neighbor, children, is first and foremost your parents. And God's Word calls you to obey your parents in the Lord. And notice it says, "For this is right." There's a rightness to your obedience, your obeying, your listening to your parents. Why? Because God is our standard, and God sets the tone. He sets the rightness of what is right. And He says right here, obey your parents. And notice, if you were to flip over in Colossians, and we'll flip over there a few different times, so Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in Colossians 3:20, Paul says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, Colossians 3:20. And so God calls you, children, to action, to obey your parents. But notice, as Paul goes on in verse 2, back to Ephesians 6:2, he says, "Honor your father and mother." This takes us back a few thousand years to Mount Sinai, when there was thunder and peals of thunder and lightning and rumblings and billows of smoke as Moses stood on that mountain and received the Ten Commandments from God for how God's people, namely the Israelites, were to live as God's covenant people. And it's amazing when you go back and look, those first four commandments were vertical in nature. How we are to live, how they were to live in relationship to God. And then those last six commandments were this horizontal, how we relate to one another in community. And isn't it interesting that God could have looked over the community and said, well, first things first, obviously you don't want to kill, you don't want to lie, you don't want to steal. That's all good. And yet he starts in commandment number 5, this first of those horizontal relationship, person-to-person commandments. He says, honor your father and your mother. Children, you realize we're talking about a deeply spiritual thing. And notice in verse 1 of Ephesians 6, when Paul says, obey your parents, he's talking about taking action, an action you're to do in light of what your parents say. But notice here, in honor your father and mother, we're talking about attitude. The way that you handle. Notice God cares about the heart, not simply mere compliance. So when your parents give you an instruction, children, we're not talking about you simply complying with arms folded, hands on your hips, deep sigh, eye rolling kind of compliance, that kind of, well, fine then, as you walk out and slam the door or go off in a huff. We're talking about heart level, honoring your parents. What does it mean to honor someone? To honor someone greatly, namely your father and your mother. It means to give them the respect and dignity they deserve as your parents. And in some ways, it means going that extra mile, that above and beyond the things you feel like doing, regardless of your estimated value of what they're telling you to do, yet honoring them, revering them, respecting them. Listen, they are not the king in one sense. And yet there's a kind of royal-like treatment when you honor someone, when Jesus gives the golden rule to treat others as you would like yourself to be treated. Or think about Paul in Romans 12:10 when he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Children, you should make it your aim in a real kind of holy competition that you would seek with your words, your attitudes, and your actions to honor your parents. And notice what Paul says in verse 2 and verse 3 of Ephesians 6. Right after he says, honor your father and mother, he's tying this back to even the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5 when he says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Notice this quality and quantity that Paul speaks of as a promise, even as it's found in the Ten Commandments, that it may go well with you. Think about that quality of life. And kids, you know that when you don't obey, when you don't honor your parents, there's some very practical and intangible ways that you're disciplined, and it doesn't go so well for you, does it? When you, for example, lose certain privileges. Paul says, generally speaking, that when you honor your parents, it's going to go well with you. And think about this. He goes on to say this quantity of life, that you may live long in the land. There's the kind of paradox here this kind of paradox that God shows us in his word, that even as you make things, children, go well for your parents, there's the idea that things will, generally speaking, go well for you. It's that kind of first will be last and last will be first kind of mentality that Scripture speaks of over and over again. And yet there's an irony, do you see? There's a bit of an irony. I want to have a raise of hands, children, and I'm not going to put an age limit. So whether you're 5, 7, 8, or even 14, I want to see a raise of hands here. Who here has ever had in their possession at some point in your life a Spider-Man costume or Spider-Man mask? Can I see a raise of hand, anyone? Yeah, we have some. Okay. Now think about this for just a moment. Listen to this. We're talking about honoring father and mother here. And yet I've observed, and this isn't original with me, but every kid at some point wants to be Spider-Man and save the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes. There's an irony, children. When I say irony, there's something that seems a little strange, wouldn't you say, that you want to be someone who rescues, or even if you say, I want to grow up and be a policeman or a fireman, you want to go and help others, but then when help is right in front of you, that you can offer, you say, no thanks, don't want to do that. Now, lest you think that's just a cute and clever little saying that everyone wants to be Spider-Man and save the world but doesn't want to help their kids, I can actually give you biblical evidence that this is quite true and quite real. If you have your Bible, go ahead and flip over to 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to give you a real-life instance of this. Now, when I say 1 Samuel 17, if you have a kind of Rolodex in your mind, a little mental concordance, it should be ringing bells. 1 Samuel 17 is a very famous story. It's the kind of story that even unbelievers are familiar with, David and Goliath. Unbelievers, even people who love sports that don't care anything about Christ, don't go to church, even in a sports competition in our culture, people will say, you talk about underdogs, it's the David and Goliath. Seems like everyone, even the unchurched, know this story. Well, you know the story. I won't retell all of it, but you know David took those five little stones and the slingshot, and God used the shepherd boy, who would later be king over Israel, this David, to kill the very tall, very large man, Goliath. And when you read this story, you think, man, what an epic story, this superhero. You know, God used this little guy to do something fabulous, something fantastic. And yet, I want you to notice a verse that I wonder if you've ever just skipped over. You see, David wasn't simply going to be Spider-Man to go save the day, save the world, so that they could all live long in the land and be happy. But there's actually a piece in the story that I don't want you to miss. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 20, halfway into the story, before David ever pulls back that slingshot, notice verse 17, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions, you know, the bread, the cheese, the food rations, and he went as Jesse had commanded him. Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's daddy. Notice, rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. David would eventually take the little stone, pull it back, and have victory over Goliath. But not before David would go and listen to his dad, who gave him the instruction to take food to his brothers. You see that, children? Before we could ever try to be Spider-Man and save the day, the nitty-gritty reality of the gospel affects our daily lives, even as we listen to our mommies and daddies, even as we want to be heroes and do great things. The greatest thing you can do, first and foremost, is listen to your parents. And notice, this isn't the only place where we see this kind of Spider-Man saving the world, but first goes and does what mom or dad says. We won't go back and read it, but if you're taking notes, a good story to read later is Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 17. Genesis 37, if your mind is thinking, what's going on in Genesis 37? If Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, those many chapters are all about Joseph, you see. Genesis being so much about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the last many chunks of chapters all about Joseph. And you know the story of Joseph. Joseph would rise to power. God put him in a place so that God's people could ultimately live long in the land and not be wiped out by a famine. And yet that through trial. Joseph experienced a dungeon. He experienced all kinds of difficulties, but if you were to go back and read in Genesis 37, one of the first things he does is when his daddy gives him an instruction to go check on his brothers and to bring back a report. Now, as a kid or a young man, Joseph could have thought, you know, that's called being a tattletale. That's called going to get myself into trouble. My brothers are not going to like me if I do what dad says. And in fact, it was quite true. His brothers didn't like him, and he found himself in all kinds of trouble, and they mistreated him. And you could argue Joseph was simply doing what dad said. That's right. Joseph was doing what dad said. And yet, ultimately, God used even the trials, the dungeons, the false accusations, the falsehoods, to bring Joseph to a place that he could ultimately rescue his people. And one other story, notice the story of Esther. Similar story insofar as you have an instance of someone who listened to their father figure, their guardian. You know the story of Esther. The Jewish people were going to be wiped out by wicked Haman and his awful decree. And yet, at such a time as this, Esther rose into the ranks of queen. And ultimately, she would be able to stand up and make petition for her people, but not before she listened to Mordecai, who had been basically her father figure. If you were to take note of Esther 2:20. Esther 2:20, long before Esther, the queen, saves the day, as it were, in Esther 2:20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Now, Esther could have argued the case and said, what do you mean don't talk about my ethnicity? Don't talk about our people. I'm proud of our people. And by the way, Mordecai, my father figure, I'm actually queen right now, so you can buzz off. No. Even as queen, she listened to Mordecai and obeyed his voice. And how much more for us today as we understand God's word, as we're being impacted by the gospel. Notice in the New Testament that Jesus himself, you talk about the example of examples, Jesus, my boy's just turned 12 these past few days. I said, uh-oh, kind of bad news for you. Last time we read of someone in Scripture turning 12, he got left behind by his parents. In Luke's gospel, remember Mary and Joseph, they went on, left Jerusalem, left Jesus, the boy Jesus, and he was found at the temple. In Luke 2:51, What happens after the parent, Mary and Joseph, come back? Jesus does not give them attitude. Instead, the scripture in Luke 2:51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them." Isn't that interesting? Jesus, the Son of God, could have said, "You know, you guys clearly aren't cut out for this parenting business, right?" And kids, please don't ever say that to your parents, please. It probably won't go well with you if you do that. And yet Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. And if you're here this morning and you're beyond, say, the age of 18, and you wonder the application for you as you think about honoring your parents, if they're still alive, if you were to turn elsewhere in the New Testament, it's interesting in John 19, Jesus didn't stop showing honor to his parents after age 12 or 13. Jesus, in John 19, he was literally on the cross, he's still finding ways to honor his earthly mother. In John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Just let that settle for a moment. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through all kinds of crises or trials or tribulations, let's just be honest. Other people are the last thing I'm thinking about. And yet Jesus, even on the cross, still finding a way to honor his earthly mother. That should give us food for thought as we're thinking about how to honor our parents, regardless of age, our age or theirs. And yet this should all amaze us when we think about it. We should be stunned and made to marvel. Because when you really think about it, as Paul talks about the gospel, those first few chapters in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and shows how we were dead in our sin, and yet God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us up in the heavenly places. When we think about our new life in Christ, our salvation, it's amazing that we would even be at this point. If you were to go back and read in Deuteronomy 21, there's actually provision in the Old Testament law when a rebellious, drunkard, violent son persists in his rebellion against his parents. The law of Moses said that that violent, disobedient, drunkard, gluttonous son should be taken outside of town, and the city of people should come out and stone him to death. Execution was what he deserved. And when you think about our own lives and how we ourselves have not measured up to God's holy standards, even when we were children, even in the way that we talked to our parents or didn't show proper respect, didn't always listen to them, and how much more had we not listened to God, our Maker? We deserved death. We deserved hell for all eternity. And yet Jesus Christ, who in that very same lingo of Deuteronomy 21 was called a glutton and a drunkard, though those were false charges, yet Jesus on the cross stood in our place. It was a term of derision for Jesus, and yet truly Jesus took our sin on himself, so that we could be set free, made right with God. And this gets very practical, children, when you think about how you then, in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done for us through Christ, his redemption, his salvation, how do you then relate to your parents. Even when you don't agree. Even when you don't think they're making a wise decision. Even when you don't like what they're telling you to do. Even when it makes you feel like, oh, you're not in charge. Oh, wait, you're not in charge. And yet you feel like you want to be in charge. How will you still obey and honor your parents? I can remember this hits home pretty hard for me, even as I was reflecting this past week. I can remember as a child, a very stubborn and very arrogant child, I still have the memory day after day. And this may seem small to you, but it's significant to me as I reflect. Every day after school, when my mom would come and pick me up from school, and she would come in our 1980 Volkswagen Rabin. They all called it the click mobile because you could hear it half block away. It would come up and she'd pick me up. And the first thing I would say every single day when I got in that car, not, hey, mom, how you doing? Hey, mom, how was your day? You know what it was? This may seem small, but listen here. I'd say, what's for snack? And if my mom didn't have a cookie, if she didn't have a candy bar, if she didn't have a piece of candy, I would be all pouty and fussy, give her the cold shoulder, just argumentative, all this sort of thing. It's kind of a retaliation for her not thinking of me, or so I thought. And would you believe, after my conversion at age 16, one of the first things I felt deep conviction over was the way I had been talking to my mother, even on seemingly the most piddly small things. We are called, you see, to honor father and mother. And this, by the way, is why, even in the last few months, my mom passed several 4 years ago, but my dad is 89. Why I've given no small thinking and thought to how to best honor my father, because there's no age exemptions. Yes, things change with responsibilities if you're out of your parents' house and not under their roof, and yet how will we as Christians, how will we honor our parents? Paul says, children, obey, honor. And then notice a word for you parents. Notice in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's amazing. Fathers, don't do it. He gives a negative and then a positive. Don't provoke your children. Now, you could make the case here that this fathers is really representative of fathers and mothers. And I think you could make that case just well enough. But I think the reason you see fathers there is Paul is really calling dads to step up in so many ways as the primary trainer, that though both parents are included here, dads are singled out. You're called to lead. Don't you dare put all of that weight of training and instructing on your wife. Now, I do want to pause real quick and say, even as we're talking briefly here about fathers, I understand, as one of your pastors here at Vine Community Church, I understand that we have moms in this room who, for various reasons, have husbands or even not a husband, that are single moms, or maybe a husband is not physically able to help or spiritually able and there to lead out. And yet I want to encourage the moms, especially you single moms, in one sense single for the various reasons I've mentioned, the single moms spiritually. I want to encourage you here that there was a young man by the name of Timothy in the New Testament. We know his father was a Greek, Acts 16:1. And so here you have a case, Timothy, who had letters written to him, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And yet he was used of God greatly for the kingdom of Christ. And yet you look at Timothy and you see that dad was not really there present spiritually. And yet, if you go to 2 Timothy 1:5, or just jot it down, 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, makes reference to Grandma Lois and Mom Eunice. In other words, these two women, Grandma and Mom, invested well, raised well, trained well this Timothy. And so, Mom, please, please don't lose heart when you feel like the weight of training and instructing of your children is on your shoulders because for various reasons, Dad is not spiritually there to help. You are not alone. God is with you. And then to the other men in this church, even regardless of maybe your children are out of the house at this point, I want to call the men of this church, even as we think about dads stepping up. I call the men to this church as we talk about fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The fathers, the men of this room, I call you to step up. As you look at some of these other, say, single moms who are doing so much on their own, I'm calling the men of this church to step up. How can you be of encouragement? How can you invest in the various children of VCC, whether that's sitting with those kids during the church service or finding ways to take those kids under your wings, reading Bible stories to them, going and doing things with them, incorporating God's word into just everyday life? Could the men of VCC not step up so that no child in this church feels like they don't have a father in the faith? Notice what Paul says. Dad's back to you. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And if you were to turn back to Colossians 3, as I mentioned a little bit ago, Colossians 3:20, it says, children, obey your parents in everything. But then in 21, we see fathers, don't exasperate your children, lest they be discouraged. Colossians 3:21. I love the various translations of Colossians 3:21. The Christian Standard Bible says, don't exasperate. The New American Standard says, do not antagonize your children. Fathers, in your actions, in your attitudes, are you causing your children to lose heart and be discouraged because you are pressing in so hard on them so as to antagonize them or exasperate them? Sometimes dads, you may, and moms, you may feel like your kids are exasperating you. And yet the Bible says here, don't exasperate them. Don't antagonize your children. Think about the ways that you can exasperate your children, parents. I mean, you want another story to go read later, 1 Samuel 20. We don't have time to read it now, but in 1 Samuel 20, not many chapters after chapter 17, David and Goliath, you see an example of Saul and Jonathan. Saul, the first king of Israel, Jonathan, his son. Saul antagonized Jonathan over and over again. And how can a parent, how can a dad or a mom exasperate their children? One, being so controlling that you're just so pressing down, squeezing. Listen, we're not saying just let your kid do whatever he or she wants, but there is a kind of hovering and helicopter parenting that's so tight and so squeezing, suffocating, that you don't even allow children to grow in maturity because you're doing everything for them and controlling every situation because you don't want the mess, you don't want the inconvenience. Or moms, one way to exasperate your children is coercing them, using manipulation when you want your children to satisfy your dreams and your aspirations of what a home looks like. Or think about favoritism in the Bible. How you it can be easy to compare your children, not just in your mind, but even verbalizing. Think about the ways you can exasperate your children, where you show them or demonstrate to them that they're not good enough, that you're not glad to have them in your homework. Think about other ways you can exasperate your children by always critiquing, always finding fault. Could your children, could your children describe you as an encourager? One who, even as you can certainly bring reproof and correction, you're also very likely to give encouragement? Are you a grace spotter in your home, or are you always coming down on one deposit, one withdrawal after another? You withdraw from the bank, as it were. You're just constantly critiquing, constantly nagging, constantly poking, constantly pointing to the flaws and sins and difficulties, but you're not ever making deposits of encouragement or other ways to exasperate. Just ignoring your kids, casting them off. You have better things to do. At the end of the day, you're tired. You're exhausted. You've been working hard to provide for your children, either father bringing home the bread, bringing home this or that, or mom. Even if you're a stay-at-home mom, and you think, man, I've been with them all day, and I've just had it up to here, and my hand can't reach high enough for how high I've had it. And you feel so prone to just give it to them. Let them know how you feel. And yet the Bible says, don't exasperate your children. You're going to discourage them. You're going to cause them to lose heart. Notice, though, it's one thing. Paul says here, don't do this. Don't provoke your children to anger. But verse 4 of Ephesians 6, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this idea of discipline. It's that the word there is paideia. It's that overall education. It's that training of your children. And it includes the rod. It includes reproof. There's verse after verse in God's word for how you bring correction to your children. It's amazing. Proverbs 13:24, and there's a lot of verses. I'm not going to read them all, but Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. There's a way to exercise appropriate, self-controlled, physical discipline with your children. It's amazing. We will often quote Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, we talk about the training in Proverbs 22:6, but then you fast forward a few verses in Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. God's word gives us a very clear instruction that we're not to withhold that discipline from our children. It's part of the training. It's why in Hebrews 12, you read the word over and over again, discipline, discipline, discipline. It's painful. It's not just some theory. It really is physically painful for the children. And yet, there's a training that happens through the rod and also the reproof. Notice 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So mark this now. Part of, parents, your training, not only that physical discipline through the rod, but also that verbal reproof. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There's a training, an intentionality, a deliberateness when we're training our children with the word of God. We're to ever be training, teaching, speaking the word to our children. If you think, man, I'm doing a lot of repeating. I'm repeating myself so much. I've said it for the 10th time today, and it feels like every day I'm saying a lot of the same thing. Great. You're getting the idea of parenting, right? You're doing a lot of repeating, but that's what we see in Deuteronomy 6. While you stand, when you rise, when you lay down, when you walk along the road, every bit of it, your energy is to be used for training your children, moms and dads. Just as Jesus taught on the way, how many on the way, whether you're going to the store, in the store, coming back from the store, in the backyard, in the living room, at the kitchen table, from breakfast to bedtime, from dawn to dusk, we are to teach and train with God's word. God's word ought to come off our lips, which ought to make us ask ourselves, is it on our hearts? It's going to be very, very difficult. It's going to be very, very unlikely that the word of God is going to come out of our lips in those training, trainable, teachable moments if God's word is not on our hearts. Which is a reminder, as parents, are we being diligent from the first go at it in the morning till late at night, no matter how tired we are, no matter all the things we got going, is it of uttermost importance in our own souls that we first and foremost spend time with the Lord, that we commune with the Lord, that we hide God's word in our own hearts so that we might not sin against God and that we might not sin against our own children? Are we being intentional and purposeful? Are we being intentional to have family worship, to get the word to our children, to the next generation? Think about what Joshua says, Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or would we have to post on our door frames, as for me and my house, I'll do the training, I'll do the teaching, I'll do the discipline, I'll speak the word when it's convenient for me and what I got going on, my schedule, my priorities. Even though disciplining and training is hard, it's long, it requires a patience and a gentleness, an intentionality, a dependence on the Lord. Will we follow the Lord in this? Will we raise our children? And again, it's as we wrap up here, it's not just about getting our children to church, although that's important. Don't make excuses for why you're not in church, why you're not coming, sitting under the taught word. Don't make excuses as though there's something else so much better. I get, you know, being gone for vacation or for you know, sickness, but I'm talking about the habit of just saying, oh, you know, whatever, it's not that important. But even then, we're talking about an hour and a half on a Sunday. And even when we think about a worship service, or even if we were having, say, which we don't currently, and we don't know what the plan is going forward, right? And according to the Lord's plan of things, what Sunday school might or might not look like, right? But that's actually, quite frankly, is a moot point. Because if you think in your mind, oh, cool, the way that we'll really train our children is just by adding one single hour of the week. I'm not knocking Sunday school, but I'm just saying, and adding 1 hour a week, but then, oh, the other 40 hours a week, whatever. Like, that's like really bad math, right? Like, we can't just ignore the other 40 hours. And this is the last thing really I want to zoom into. I want all of our parents, and we have a lot of parents. We're so grateful for our parents of young kids. I want each parent, regardless of what you're doing educationally for your children, I want you to think, like literally think like you've never thought before. Am I using those chunks of time through the week to train my children? Whether that's, and just I'm just going to go through them. Think about if we have public school kids. Ask yourself, so who's doing the training? Is Caesar, the state, doing the training? And you say, well, it's fine. Math is math. Reading is reading. Science is science. History is history. Is it? Is Jesus just Lord over the spiritual things, or is he Lord over all creation? Are we going to disconnect those two things? But if you're here and you're like, oh, whew, well, I'm doing private school. That's good. I'm good to go. Private Christian school. Well, I want you to think too, though. Are you familiar with your kids' curriculum? Do you still engage your kids on spiritual levels when they're at home, or do you just say, whew, phew, someone else has done the teaching, so whew, that's my safety net. I'm good to go. What about those afternoons and evenings? How are you deliberately, intentionally engaging your children? And here's the big one. We have many, many homeschoolers who thought, oh, good, we're good to go, right? Let's just say it, though. Let's just be raw and real and honest. You know, we love our homeschoolers, right? We love all our kiddos here, regardless of which school type you go to. But even the challenge for homeschool families is you think, oh, one of the great things about homeschool is our kids don't have to stay till 3 or 4 o'clock. They can be done in like 2 or 3 hours. And then you think, oh, good, they're good to go because they have their Christian materials. And then, whew, okay, go, hey, just don't make a wreck of your bedroom. Don't get lost out there if you're playing Legos in there or something, or going outside. And you think, okay, my training's done because we covered our few hours. It's like, no, to every parent in the room, wherever your kids are learning, in whatever capacity, you should be engaging, intentional to ask, where's the training coming from? And am I leading the way in training our children to love Christ? So that, big picture, just as God is working through the family, just as God has a plan and purpose for the family, even as he told Abram, in you all the families of the earth would be blessed, God says in Habakkuk 2, that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters do the seas. We see in Matthew 13 that the good soil, those first three, not so good, right? The path, the rocky places, the thorns, but then that fourth one, good soil, there's a 30, 60, 100-fold return, and it comes from God's people being intentional and deliberate as they look to Christ, lean on Christ, follow Christ, love Christ, be led by Christ. Are we doing that with our children for the glory of God in the strength that the Spirit supplies? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you. And Lord, we know it's a challenging word. And Lord, there is absolutely, positively, 100% no way that in 40 to 50 minutes we could ever, even for a minute, say enough about the full sum of parenting and how children are to live. Lord, there's just no way. There's no way. Your Bible is thick. You have much to say. And yet we pray that even these crumbs, these little tidbits, Lord, that you would grow us. Father, we need to grow. We want to grow. And we're thankful for your grace that says we have enough. We have all we need, truly, all we need for life and godliness. So help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, let your word dwell in us richly so that we would be ready to teach and admonish, to discipline, to disciple. Father, we look to you and we praise you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.